What a lot there is in that first chapter. There's many a sermon presented there for us. Substance for study after study after study. But tonight, I want to just take one verse at the very beginning, indeed the first verse of the chapter, where we are introduced to Job, and I want us to consider what we are told there. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. I embrace the opening words of this book with all my heart. There was a man called Job. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a parable. It's a record of history given us by God. There was a man. When Job lived exactly, and who it was that wrote this book exactly, we are not told. We're not told. Now, because we're not told, doesn't in the slightest cast any doubt upon the authenticity of this book or the record given within us, within it. Because that Job really did live may be seen by the other scripture references to him, which we find in our Bible. For instance, the book of Ezekiel, the chapter 14, tells us something about Job. Now, this is many, many years later. Many years later. And yet, the Spirit of speaking through Ezekiel in the chapter 14 of that book makes mention of Job. Verse 14 of chapter 14, "Lo, these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. They should not deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." Now, we believe there was a man called Noah. The Lord Jesus said there was. He endorsed that fact. We believe there was a man called Daniel. And placed among these historic characters is the man Job. And God here speaks of Job as someone who really existed. Further down the chapter, in the verse 20, we find a further reference to these three individuals. And what God is saying that was the city to which he is referring that was so filled with sin and wickedness that even if these three men were in it, I wouldn't spare it. I wouldn't spare it, even for their sakes. They would escape themselves because of the righteousness, but they wouldn't deliver the city. Here is a reference in which Job is spoken of as a real and a true and historic character alongside Noah and Daniel. Over in the New Testament, we encounter a reference to him in the book of James, the general epistle of James, and in the chapter 5, the verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, or the purpose of the Lord, and that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Now please note the words here. Not only is there a reference to Job as a historic character, but he's referred to in such a fashion that it clearly indicates that the people to whom James was writing were familiar with Job. "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." This was something that they were familiar with. The story of Job, the book of Job. So we have this divine endorsement from within Holy Scripture of the character of Job. The book of Job, indeed, is also endorsed. For we find in 1 Corinthians and the chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're looking at the verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written. Now those of you who study your Bible, you know that when you find that little phrase, it is written, that means it's written in the Scriptures. It's the equivalent of saying, the Scripture says, the Word of God says. And Paul then, as he says this little phrase, is about to introduce a quotation from the Scriptures. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And what is Paul quoting from? Where is this written? It's written in Job, the chapter 5, and the verse 13. You can look it up for yourself. So here is a wonderful endorsement by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in which he quotes from the book of Job and gives it the title of the writings, or part of the writings of God. So, while we may not know exactly when the book was written or who it was that wrote it, we can discover from a study of God's Word and references to Job in God's Word that he really did exist. And this book is to be considered as part of the canon of Holy Scripture. Furthermore, going back to what you read in James chapter 5 and the verse 11, it's clear that we are expected to study the book of Job. As you read there in James, if I might just remind you what you have in verse 11, ye have heard of the patience of Job. We're supposed to know about it. That means we should study it. We should be familiar with the book of Job. And we have seen the end of the Lord. Not only studied it, but grasped the message of Job. The divine purpose of God set out in this book of Job. We're expected to know it, to read it. So as we look at the book of Job tonight, even though we're only looking at one verse, and mind you, not being able to look at it in any fashion other than a cursory fashion, it's inexhaustible. And one visit to the first verse of Job would in no way exhaust the depths that are to be found there. We are expected to study the book of Job. I can commend you reading it, studying it closely, and going over it again and again until you begin to master what is set forth within this wonderful book. Now, we're told that Job was a man who lived in the land of Uz. The land of Uz is commonly believed amongst Bible scholars to be the land of Edom. Shall we call it by its modern name, the land of Jordan? It's that land that lies to the southeast of Israel. That's where Job lived. Not too far away from the Holy Land, in a neighboring country. Now, when you read the book of Job, you will discover two very notable subject matters not mentioned, not referred to. First of all, you're not given any line of descent concerning Job. You're not given his lineage. It would appear that he's not related to Abraham. He is not part of the chosen race of Israel. Were he to be part of that race, I would have expected it to have been stated. But it's not stated, and therefore I think we can assume very clearly that he was not He was not a descendant of Abraham. And yet, he is held out in the Bible as a model believer. A model believer. He is held out as an example of true faith. Men and women, it is not our family ties or our earthly links and associations which count as evidence of God's favor, but it's our holiness of life that indicates God's favor rests upon us. Again, in the book of Job, there's no mention of ceremonial observances. I believe that he lived before the giving of the ceremonial law through Moses. So that in the worship of Job, there was none of that which you see placed upon Israel as a divine requirement in Old Testament times. He lived before that. The only reference that we have is that of an altar and burnt offerings, the shedding of blood, as Job worshipped. Of course, that is the pattern of worship in those early patriarchal days. The shedding of the blood, like that we read of in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, when Abel came before the Lord and at an altar shed the blood of a lamb. That would have been the practice in those ancient times. That would have been the means and the mode of worship in those ancient times. And the head of the house was the one who would have acted as priest. And that's what you read of Job doing. That's what you read of Job doing. How important it is for us to understand that it's not by rituals and observances that men are saved and accepted with God. It's by faith in the blood of the Redeemer. And in those patriarchal days, the expression of faith was the slaying of the lamb. It wasn't the actual blood of the lamb that counted with God, but it was the faith of the worshipper in the blood of the Lamb as expressed by his shedding of the sacrifice. That's what counted with God, and that's what counted with God with regards Job. Now we're introduced to Job here by the Holy Spirit, and a description is given of his spiritual character in the opening verse. It's true that we're told about his wealth and his greatness, his family, etc., later on. But we're told first of his spiritual character, because that's all important. That's what is important. Not what we own. Not our standing in society. Not our family links and ties and connections. That's not what counts with God. What counts with God is found in these opening words whereby Job is described. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Whatever we discover Job to be, herein is his greatness. Herein is his greatness. His spiritual character is what made him great in the eyes of God. He is described as one of the greatest of all the men of the East in verse 3. That was what men thought of him. Men looked at him. And they counted the camels and the cattle, and they counted all the donkeys that he had, and the flocks, and the servants, and the family, and the money. That's how they esteemed and ranked him. But it wasn't how God did it. God looked at his heart. And what he saw in Job's heart is what counted with the Lord. Could I just point out to you firstly that here in this first verse there is given us the universal and the ageless mark of a true believer. Job feared God. That's the ageless mark of a true believer. That's the ageless mark of a true believer. It is still the same today. God has an eye upon those who fear Him. Fear Him. As I pointed out to you, we're not told of Job's relationship to Abraham and the chosen people, but we are told of his relationship with God, his attitude toward God. He feared God. He feared God. That's how he stood in relationship to God. He feared God. That is, he reverenced the majesty and the person of God. He had regard to his authority and his domain. He feared his wrath. He was frightened of his wrath. And this man had these marks, these characteristics, in that far off age amongst a people that probably were far removed from God. But he shone like a star in the midst of darkness as one who was a true believer. Such a fear as that which Job had is born of a right view of God. A right view of God. A right awareness. A right knowledge of God. God had revealed himself to Job. I mentioned the dying thief this morning. He was changed in a moment, most dramatically, from a man who feared not God to a man who humbly, reverently, submissively, lovingly feared the Lord. And it came about because his eyes were opened and he saw who it was he was crucified beside. Job had the eyes of his understanding open, and he feared God because he had a right understanding of who God was. Such fear is a key ingredient of holiness. Again, I refer to that which, but a short time ago, you were studying here in the Lord's Day, one of the Lord's Day meetings. Your minister was pointing out to you in the ongoing studies in 2 Corinthians, in the heaven, what is written in the opening verse of 2 Corinthians 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the motive. That's what drives us to holiness. What causes us to avail ourselves of the promises of God by which we may cleanse ourselves from false practices, false and improper associations. We can read what God promises to do for us if we obey Him and we lay hold on these promises, and we seek by faith to keep them, motivated by a fear, a dread of God. Look again at that verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting, building, causing to advance holiness, and do it all in the fear of God. What Job was, he was because he feared God. He acted as he did because he feared God. Proverbs chapter 16 and the verse 6, I think. Just look at what we're told there on this same subject. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. That's what keeps men from wicked practices, the fear of God. Now, it's not too hard to turn the coin to what's on the other side. It's by the absence of the fear of God that men embrace evil. They embrace evil because they have no fear of God. Isn't that a comment on the day in which we live? Such a fear as that which is here spoken of regarding Job has been taken as the true badge, or the badge of a true believer. The very first use of this word fear is found for us in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and we're looking at the verse 12. You know the story. Abraham is on Mount Moriah. He has a son, Isaac, tied on the altar, and he's about, in obedience to God's command, he's about to offer him as a sacrifice. And then we read in verse 12 that the Lord calls to him, the angel of the Lord calls to him out of heaven, and says, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. You proved yourself, Abraham, because the whole business of offering Isaac on the altar was a test initiated by God. At the beginning of the record, you read how God decided to test Abraham. Test him in what way? To see if he feared God. If the fear of God was supreme in his heart. And so he said that he took that which was most precious to Abraham, his only son, his only beloved son. And he said, slay him as a sacrifice. And because the love that Abraham had for his son came second to the fear that Abraham had of God, he took his son and he tied him without quibble or argument. I do not know what he felt in his heart, although I can guess. But nevertheless, his fear of God overcame all reluctance and all hesitations. And he was about to kill him when God said, don't do it. Now I know that you fear me. That's what it was that stood out concerning Job. He had a fear of God. That's what God looks for in us. Please, that's what he doesn't look at how much money you put on the plate, no matter how much money you put on the plate. He doesn't look at how often you come to church, no matter how often you come to church. He looks at your heart to see if there is there that which he saw in Job, that which he saw in Abraham, fear of God that ruled supreme over all other considerations. That's the way at the beginning of the book of Genesis, the beginning of the Old Testament. If you turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, you find one of the last references, you find indeed the last references in the Old Testament to this word fear that's spoken of with regards Job. Malachi chapter 3, the verse 16, there's one of those famous combinations, 3 and 16. Malachi chapter 3 and the verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. You know the ideal common denominator amongst the people who assemble together in worship? The fear of the Lord. If you have a people who fear the Lord, then you have a people upon whom God watches and smiles. Further down, these closing verses of Malachi, this time the last chapter, that brief little chapter, the chapter 4, the verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. There's an element of prophecy there, wonderful prophecy. I do believe that it tells us that at the end of the age in which we live, when the Lord comes again amongst the ancient people of Israel, do you know what it is that will mark that people out and cause the Son of Righteousness to arise with healing in his wings or healing in his res? I'm sure you've often seen the sun shining through the clouds and it looks as if there are wings. That's just what the word means. What is it that God will be looking for? A people that fear him. There will be Jobs on the earth, as it were, in the last days, from amongst the favored nation of Israel, and upon them the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus, will arise with healing. He'll gather them, strengthen them, bless them. And once again, this world will understand the favor that God has toward his ancient people. The fear of the Lord. That's what's absent in religion today. That's what's largely absent in Christian assemblies today. If there was the fear of the Lord amongst Christian assemblies today, there would not be done within those Christian assemblies the things that are done. There would not be the style of worship that presently is embraced by so many Christian assemblies. There is a conducting of worship today that is offensive. And if it's offensive to those who love the Lord, what must it be to the Lord? What must it be to the Lord? There is a worldliness, a foolishness, a clownishness, a wickedness about modern contemporary worship that is so offensive. And it all is all born out of a lack of the fear of God. I've told this story here I don't know how many times. I'm sure I've at least told it once. I know that. It's an old friend of mine. Came from Ulster to Philadelphia way back in the 1920s. Brought up among the old brethren assemblies back home in Ulster. He left as a lad of 18, not saved. Nevertheless, he went away with some good instruction as to the nature and character of God. When he arrived in Philadelphia, he was, shortly after, converted. And all the teaching regarding the person of God then stood him in good stead. Many, many years after that, when I knew him, in the 1980s, he was the one who really inaugurated the work that became and is today Malvern Free Presbyterian Church. His name was Bob McNeil. Old Bob told me one time how that in preparation for the Lord's Day meetings there in Newtown Square, which was the forerunner of the Malvern Church, He was doing his little bit and preparing his little bulletin and using a drugstore photocopier. When he went in and opened the lid, he discovered that someone had left a leaflet that they had been copying, the last customer. And he looked at it and he saw that it was a hymn of some description, and he laid it aside, for he thought the person might come and he was photocopying. And sure enough, in came a man, rushed over. "Did you see a hymn?" "Yes," Bob says. "Is that it?" "Oh," he says, "I'm glad I've been able to find it." Bob says, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh, yes," he says. "Jesus is a great guy." And old Bob said, "No, he's not. Jesus is the Lord of glory." And that man was smitten. And instantly he repented of it. He said, "Yes, you're right. I shouldn't speak of him like that." Though sadly, I'm sure he went off to his contemporary worship, and that's exactly how he spoke of him, and all that were associated with him in that work. And that's how the Savior is spoken of. "He's a great guy." He said, "No such thing. He's no such thing. How wicked it is to speak of the Savior in such terms. What little knowledge a person displays of the glory of the Lord." That's what's absent from the house of God today. God send us a day when that fear which marked the man Job will once again mark the people of God. We'll have no arguments, no disputes, no challenging of how things ought to be done, how the Bible instructs us. There will be a submitting to the Word of God. What's wrong with Christians today really is this. They say, "I want to be a Christian, but on my terms, my terms. I will worship the Lord, yes, but don't you tell me how, and don't you tell me when, or how long, or in what way." That shows an absence of the fear of God. When the fear of God took over the heart of the man, Saul of Tarsus, when he was born again, that day on the road to Damascus, he said, "What wouldst thou have me to do?" Didn't say, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you, Lord." But there was a prostrating of himself and a surrendering of his mind, his will, his spirit, his heart, his everything, and a readiness to do whatever God's bidding was. That's what a Christian is, men and women. That's what it was for Job to be known as God's man. There's a resistance to God's word today amongst God's people. I would say that's why we have the number here tonight that we have. It's not unknown in this city what the stand of this place is, what the views are. But there's an unwillingness among professing believers in this city to submit to the whole counsel of God. There is an absence of that which marked chiefly the character of Job. He feared. He feared God. He feared God. Oh, may God help us to walk in the fear of the Lord. The second thing I want you to notice from this first verse is that reverence, this fear for God within Job's heart, showed itself in his conduct. How he lived was seen or showed what was within his heart. He set the will of God before him as his rule, the glory of God as his chief end and purpose, and the approval of God as his sufficient reward. If it pleased the Lord, then that's all Job wanted. Look at what God says. Now he's looked in his heart, he's spoken of his fear of God. Now he speaks about his life. He says that he was perfect. Perfect. Now let me hasten to say that this is not a claim that Job was without sin or without fault. That is not what this word means. Job himself in chapter 7 and the verse 20 readily acknowledges his sin. He says, verse 20, chapter 7, "I
have sinned.
Job knew himself to be a sinner. So when God says of Job that he was perfect, he does not mean that Job was spotlessly, sinlessly, without reproach. No, it doesn't mean that. The word carries the meaning of he was complete. He was wholesome. What you saw of Job is what he was. A picture is given us of what an unwholesome, incomplete person is like in Hosea chapter 7 and the verse 8, where the prophet says of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, and of course he's but saying what God says, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. I find that a very vivid picture. A cake not turned. Or, as we might well put it, he was two-faced. One side of him, nicely cooked. The other side, not. A cake not turned. The incomplete person, the person who would not qualify for the use of the Hebrew word that here is translated by the English word perfect, is a person who is two-faced. They're not all they appear to be. What you see of them is not all of them. But that wasn't so with Job. That wasn't the case with Job. Job was not two-faced. He wasn't given to following the Lord in one way and doing things for God in and then his dealings with others were entirely of another character. No. He was in all of his dealings, in all of his ways, in private, in public, one man, one person. He was like Joshua and Caleb. You remember them? God said of them, they have wholly followed the Lord. They followed me with all their being. Of course, that's what's required of us all, men and women, to love the Lord with all of our being. Not part of our being. Reserving some part of it for other uses. No, that wasn't what Job was like. He was perfect. He was whole. He was complete. Then again, we're told that he was upright. That refers to his dealings with men. He was honest and straightforward with all men. There was no double dealing with him. There was no hypocrisy, no duplicity. He followed that which was right when dealing with all men. That's how it ought to be, men and women. That's how it ought to be. We should follow in our dealings with men utter honesty, openness, straightforwardness. It doesn't matter how quiet may be that arrangement, how unseen, unobserved by others. We ought to be conscious that it's observed by God and therefore provide things honest in the eyes of man. I realized I was getting a little older and the judgment of the eyes and the hands weren't quite what they ought to be when some time ago back home I was moving out of a car park in a supermarket and I rubbed the front wing of a car. Nobody saw me that I knew of. But I knew that the Lord had seen me. There was nobody in the car. I didn't know where I'd be, didn't know who to wear. So I found a little piece of paper. I said to them, I've rubbed the front wing of your car. Here's my phone number. Here's who I am. And left it. I read about a fellow who did that one time. Man came out, saw the dent in his car, saw the little notice on the windscreen tucked in behind the windshield wiper, and he took it out and he read on the note, "I'm writing this note and people watching me think I'm giving you my name and address, but I'm not." No, you've got to provide things honest. Do things that are right. No matter who sees you or who doesn't see you, or you think who has seen you or hasn't seen you, you must do what's right. Job was a man upright in all his dealings. That's what God said of him. Then furthermore, this fear of God within the heart of Job caused him to eschew evil. Strong old word that means he avoided evil at every cost, no matter what. One of the earliest weddings that I performed was for a young couple that had joined the fellowship of a new congregation in which I was involved south of the border back home in the Irish Republic. And because the little church wasn't registered there for weddings, they got married in my church north of the border in Enniskillen. But they wanted their reception south of the border. It wasn't that far away. And they went to a hotel in County Monaghan. And as the performance of weddings is, that all the guests were gathered in and the bride and groom stood just within the doorway of the dining room where the wedding feast was, and they greeted all the guests coming in. And of course, the preacher, he was expected to be the first. I don't know whether it's a comment on the fact that greedy preachers are considered to be greedy or what, but anyway, that's the way it was. And my wife and I were first in the lineup to go down and shake the hands of the bride and the groom, and we stepped into the room, and there was the spread. And every couple of long table, there were about 6 bottles of whiskey and brandy and rum and I don't know what not all. And I stopped. And I went back to the bride. I had only an arm's length. I said, "Is this part of your arrangements?" She just broke down right away. Cried. "No," she said, "this is what the hotel does." "Yeah," I said, "yeah. And all the guests among your friends that drink, they'll empty the bottles and the hotel will give you the bill." I said, "I'm not sitting down at that table. I'm going home right now, if that's what you want." She said, "I don't want it." I said, "Okay. Oi! Clear the table." "Yes, Father. And I'm not a father in the sense you mean it. But clear the table." He ought to known I wasn't a father if I was asking for the table to be cleared in the sense of a Roman Catholic priest. He would have been saying, "Keep all the half bottles for me. I'll pick them up on the way out." But anyway, you've got to do what's right. There was the threat. It rose up in my heart. "You're going to spoil this big day for the girl. I don't care whether it spoils her day or anything else. I'm not going to spoil my walk with God. Or become party to this thing. And give endorsement to the consumption of alcohol." And as it turned out, it was a good day. I can imagine what it would have been if some of those early Irish characters had got liquored up. That would have loosened tongues and, well, we know what would have come out then. As it was a good day. The young lassie and the bride and the groom, they said to me afterwards how thankful they were that we did what we did. You've got to do what's right. You can't, if you fear the Lord, you can't fool about with sin. And Job was a man who feared the Lord, and consequently he eschewed evil. The fear of God closed his eyes, closed his ears to the temptations of the world and the allurements that were about him. It stifled the impulses of his flesh. He had this constant thought, "Thou, God, seest me. And I'll not do that which was wrong because God's watching me." My experiences of a father, of a grandfather, and also with our school back home has taught me that glaring eye, what a difference that can make to the child. Child's fiddling about, fooling around,
And then suddenly it sees the beady eye on it. Right away, there's a sitting up, there's a ceasing. There's a consciousness of, I'm being watched.
We should ever have a consciousness. Thou, God, seest me. Job had that consciousness.
So too had Joseph. You remember Joseph? How can I do this great wickedness? He was a teenager, far from home.
But he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?
He was the same as Job. The fear of God was on the heart of Joseph, and in consequence, it kept him from sin. He eschewed evil. He eschewed evil.
It'll turn us from sin, I tell you. It'll turn us from sin. Last point I want to make is this. Thus, this man who feared the Lord and in consequence was perfect and upright and eschewed evil has become an example for you and for me. He lived thousands of years ago, but he's an example for Christians in this 21st century. We're to consider Job. We're to think about Job. Herein is where true greatness lies, men and women. Little did Job know of the mighty service that he would perform for countless millions of God's people as he endured the trials that he did. I was thinking as I give a little thought to this verse before the service, did Job even know that it was going to be written down? Did he? Did Job ever see the book of Job? I don't know. I don't think so. Not until he got to heaven did he understand what God made of his experiences. Not until he got to heaven did Job understand how he had been this example, this help. The record of Job's sufferings are written for our comfort. Men and women, learn that we may all turn that which is a trial for us into a comfort for others. Indeed, Paul says that's why we go through trials, in order that we might be able to comfort those who have similar experiences. Sadly, all too many Christians in the midst of their trials do anything but become a comfort or an example. God held up Job before the devil. When the devil appeared amongst the sons of God, God said to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? See what he does? See how he lives? Here's what my grace can do. Is it not more common for the devil to hold up Christians and say to God, you call this a Christian? Is this one of your children? Is that not the more common thing? God help us to be as Job's in some little way, and thus serve the Lord and serve our generation. There's two things about Job. He's linked with prayer. We saw that in Ezekiel chapter 14. Men and women, in the midst of life's troubles, you need to know how to pray if you're going to overcome them and not be overcome by them. Job knew how to pray. I might just point out to this. I've often used him, you know, as an example to parents. During my years involved in Christian education, I frequently mentioned Job. What a parent Job was. What a parent he was. He had good children, 10 of them. We read, however, that Job had a habit. It says, when the days of their feasting, verse 5, were gone about, it would appear that the sons and daughters of Job customarily, on some form of regular basis, met together for a feast. Now, it wasn't a wicked thing. Nothing wrong in a feast. Nothing wrong in a family get together. I think that you can be pretty sure that it wasn't what we might term in today's lingo one of those parties because the sons asked their sisters along. They don't do that today. Young fellas want to set up a party that's anything but good. They don't ask members of the family. There's nothing wrong. This is a perfectly innocent, perfectly proper feasting. But even so, Job said, whenever they were feasting, it says that he rose up early in the morning and he offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Each child separately prayed for over a burnt offering. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and have cursed or denounced or renounced God in their hearts. Thus did Job continue. You see, Job wasn't like the modern parent. And let me tell you, and I'm talking now of experience of my own heart, as well as experience in Christian education. There's not a Christian father or mother who believes in the doctrine of total depravity until it comes to their child. Tell lies? Oh no. My little angel would never tell lies. Steal? Oh, must be somebody else. Couldn't be my child. Would have been brought up not to steal. Job didn't think. Job says, my children may have renounced God. They could have succumbed to temptation and turned away from God in their hearts. I better pray for them. And pray for them, he did. A lot of children are lost to the world because parents never prayed for them in the light of how Job prayed for his children. God help us to see that our children are sons and daughters of Adam, totally depraved, and can only be rescued and only kept by the power of the grace of God. And our duty is to pray for them. That's what Job did. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. He was a man linked with patience. James chapter 5. Verse 11, the patience of Job. It's a proverb even to this day, used by men and women who haven't a notion in the wide world who Job is, or anything about his patience. Often the most upright of God's people are required to endure sufferings for a long time. And we need patience. We need patience. It is not the will of God that when trouble comes to us, that if we get down on our knees and say, Lord, lift the trouble, it will evaporate. That does not always fit in with the purpose of God. The Apostle Paul had an affliction. He called it a thorn in the flesh. We'll not speculate as to what it was. I think it was some form of physical disability, likely connected with his eyes. And he prayed God 3 times. Take it away. God said, no. I give you grace to endure it. So instead of a deliverance, God granted Paul patience to bear with it. And we need to bear in mind those 2 factors regarding Job. His praying and his patience. And he waited out God's time. And what a wonderful conclusion to the whole story is given. Read the last chapter. God gave back Job double everything he lost, including his family, because we read of the family perishing. 7 sons, 3 daughters in 1 day. But God gave him back 7 sons and 3 daughters. Gave him back twice the number of camels, but he just gave him the same number of sons and daughters again. Why? Because the other 7 sons and 3 daughters were waiting for him in heaven. And one day, Christian, when you get there, I have no doubt you'll see Job and his 14 sons and his 6 daughters. God doubled everything that he lost. Such are the consequences of those who patiently bear the purpose of God in their lives. Oh, may God bless us. And I trust that these words have been some help and comfort to you.